about the length of our passage this morning. You'll see there are three episodes here. There's Jesus' baptism, there's his temptation, and then his first sermon. And I thought that would be about the right kind of length. Really, we should be having three sermons on this. God has so much to say to us in it, but we're going to press on anyway and see how we can get on. The evangelist George Whitefield once said, "If you take care of your life, God will take care of your death. If you take care of your life, God will take care of your death." And this morning, as we come to the end of Mark's introduction to his gospel, his aim is that whoever we are, and however old we are, whichever country we're from, however much or little we know about the Bible, that we will leave today with a clear sense of God's message to the world and a clear idea of how we should respond to it. If you've been with us the last few weeks as we've been working our way through Mark's introduction, you won't be surprised to know that our point headings are truths about Jesus. We've seen that Christianity is Christ, and each of these little episodes teach us something extra about him. First, he is the king who serves. The king who serves. Let me read again from verse 9. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan. He came up out of the water. Immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" We talked about John being like a drum roll or a warm-up act before the main event. You remember last week he said, "It's not about me, it's about the one who comes after me." And now Jesus strides onto the stage and is baptized by John. Not because, like the others, he's a sinner who needs to repent, but to mark him out as the one about whom John had been speaking. But at first, it may be a bit of a surprise to us. This is the one announced to us in the introduction as the strong one who is going to baptize us with the Holy Spirit. He is the divine one who's going to bring God's salvation. And he arrives on the scene from Nazareth of Galilee. It's not only a backwater, but it's a place that people viewed in Jerusalem, viewed with suspicion, and there was even hostility between them. I was thinking it may be like the Tory party being told that their new leader wouldn't be a banker from Eton, but a baker from Methil. You'd be thinking, really? Is that what is going to happen? But what the narrative suggests, the events around the baptism confirms. And that's what Mark's focus is on. Not actually the time in the water, but on the surrounding events. First, in verse 10, you see the heavens are torn open. Immediately, he sees the heavens being torn open. That word immediately, we're going to get a lot in Mark. It's one of his favorites. 11 times in chapter 1, 37 times through the gospel. It gives the whole narrative a force that is dramatic and graphic and breathless and exciting. And here Mark's drawing attention to what happens next. And the way that Mark tells the story, Jesus is the one who sees and hears everything that's happening. But we're not meant to be speculating about what impact that had on him, because Mark records all this for us as his readers. And straight away, it's clear that this moment is a big deal. Back in Isaiah, when God felt a million miles away from his people, and they were longing for God to come to earth to save them, one of the things they prayed was that God would rend the heavens and come down. So a faithful Jew would read verse 10 and think, it's happening. Finally, salvation is coming. It doesn't just, though, answer Isaiah's prayers. It also anticipates the way that Mark will end. Some will know this. You might know that the curtain in the middle of the temple in Jerusalem stood like a big no-entry sign. Behind the curtain was where God dwelt. And that curtain was a barrier, a reminder to everybody that God is so big and so holy that it's just not possible for finite and sinful people like us just to waltz into his presence and act like we belong. But when Jesus dies on the cross, we're told at the end of Mark, the curtain in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. And in part, that's to show that through Jesus and his death, it is now being made possible for anyone and everyone to draw near to God, to be restored to relationship with him. And there's no way we would know this just from reading verse 10, but actually the word that Mark uses here for the ripping of the heavens is exactly the same word that he's going to use in chapter 15 for the ripping of the curtain. And he's wanting to point out to second time reader, third time reader, whoever, that there's a connection. That the one being baptized in the water here is the one who will face the baptism of death there. That the work he commits himself to here in service of God at the start of his ministry will reach its climax there at the end of it. And we're meant to be excited because there couldn't be a greater being than God. And there couldn't therefore be a greater privilege than access to God. And there could be no greater prize than walking through life safe in the knowledge of the love of God. And Jesus came to make all of that a reality for anyone who would trust in him. Second, in verse 10, you see Jesus saw the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And again, it's such a loaded phrase, just a few words in the English, but it's another detail that points us back to Isaiah. In chapter 11 of Isaiah, God promises to send a king who will reign forever. In chapter 42 of Isaiah, he promises to send a servant who will bring justice to the earth and be a light to the nations. In chapter 61, the promises of a savior who will bring good news and proclaim the Lord's favor, the year of the Lord's favor. And in each of those three places, how do you spot who this figure is? Well, it's the one who on whom the Spirit descends and who is filled by the Spirit. And here, Jesus, as the Spirit descends on him, is being marked out as that divine, forever servant, savior, king. The one in whom and through whom all of God's promises will be fulfilled. And if we're in any doubt, the Father speaks to quell it. Verse 11, a voice came from heaven, "You're my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." People often point out what a Trinitarian scene this is, and it is. You've got God the Father speaking from heaven, God the Spirit descending like a dove, and God the Son in the water. It's fitting that it's such a profound moment because we're only 11 verses into Mark, but this is already one of the high points of the whole gospel. There's only three times in any of the gospels when God the Father speaks directly from heaven, as he does here. And that means we're meant to sit up and pay attention to what he says. And again, only 11 words in the English, but as we're coming to expect with Mark, there's another three Old Testament allusions contained within them. And again, I've put the references on the sheet for you later. "You are my son." It comes from Psalm 2, where God's son, the king, is given all of the nations of the world as an inheritance. This is the one through whom God's people will be blessed. "With you I am well pleased." Another line from Isaiah 42, God speaking to his Spirit-filled servant. And in Genesis 22, it's Abraham's son Isaac who is beloved. But you remember Abraham is willing to offer him up as a sacrifice. Here at Jesus' baptism, God the Father speaks to give this authoritative declaration that Jesus is this servant king. And we're left wondering, could it really be that, like Abraham, God the Father would be willing to offer up his son? Is that what's going to happen? This first point, then, is the divine confirmation of everything that we've seen in Mark so far. It's the main theme of the whole gospel. We'll come back to it lots together. Jesus is God's promised servant king. He stands at the center, at the fulfillment of absolutely everything that God ever promised to do in the world. as I was preparing, just to take you inside my mind for a little bit, not a great place to be, but let me just share this with you. I was tempted to go online and get out all of my books and famous quotations and to find a whole bunch of things expressed really well that different people have said about Jesus over the years to try and capture just how amazing he is. And I have done that in times past, and I'm sure I'll do it again. But actually here, that would be the wrong track, wouldn't it? Because what matters is not what different human beings think about Jesus. What really matters is what God thinks of Jesus. And how could I ever top the words, or anyone top the words that God is saying here? Jesus is God's son, the one with whom he's well pleased, his beloved one. He's the center of everything. So that every good dream that humanity has ever had for our world, or every good promise that God has ever made to our world, all of it is realized in Jesus. That's what God wants us to know this morning. It's the good news that Mark is all about. We're meant to be in awe of this king, however familiar we are with him. We're meant to be eager to turn the page and to get to know him more and more. That starts with episode 2 in verses 12 and 13, where we learn that as well as being the king who serves, Jesus is the king who conquers. So the Spirit immediately drove Jesus out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. You'll know if you've read the Gospels ever that the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, right at the start of his ministry, is one of the most famous incidents in the Gospels. What's striking here is Mark's brevity. I think Matthew gives us 11 verses on this little chunk, but Luke gives us 13. Mark, barely any details, no specifics about what the temptations are, no account of how Jesus resisted them. Just these bare bones and some quirky details about wild animals and angels. Mark's focus isn't on the details of this moment, clearly. Instead, what he's doing is setting the scene for everything else that we're going to read as we go on in Mark. If you've ever been to been a part of a theatre production or a concert, you'll know that there's important things that happen on stage, but that's only part of the story. It's only if you go backstage that you'll see get a full picture of everything that's going on. I'd compare this moment to being like a backstage pass. Here, Mark is lifting the veil. He's giving us an inside track on a cosmic battle that will be there all the way through Mark, but won't always be visible. We know what God thinks of Jesus, we've just been told. But what of God's enemy, the great destroyer and deceiver, Satan? How's he going to react to the coming of Jesus into the world? Usually today, we either write off the idea of a devil, or we joke about him, but he's very real. And it probably shouldn't surprise us that he was particularly active in opposition to God's son. In fact, one way of thinking about the whole history of humanity is as a cosmic battle between our good God and his evil enemy. So back at the beginning, just to set this in context, Satan tempted Adam and Eve to doubt God's goodness and to disobey his word. And in response, as they fell, God banished Adam and Eve from the garden. And the Lord cursed Satan. And he promised that one day he would send into the world someone who would crush the head of the serpent, Satan, underfoot. Someone who would liberate humanity from his deception and his grip. And all through the Bible, you're waiting for a son of God who will win that victory, who will conquer evil forevermore. But it's a really depressing wait for thousands of years. Because just as Adam failed to resist the devil's temptation, so too do all the kings of Israel in the Old Testament. So too does the nation of Israel as a whole. They're all tested and all alike. They doubt God's goodness and they disobey God's word. In Mark, our hopes have just been raised. God has said, Jesus is my son. And we're wondering, will he stand firm in the face of temptation? Could he be the one who will not only resist the devil personally, but somehow crush him and thereby rescue people from his domain? And the gospel will answer that question, yes. Just a taste here. The angels minister to him. That's a reference back to Psalm 91. Evil animals on the side of the devil attacking and the angels protecting Jesus, strengthening him to resist temptation. But it happens all through Mark. There'll be times when Jesus is tempted to avoid the path of the cross or to take a shortcut to glory. And he'll say, "Get behind me, Satan, and not my will, but yours, Father, be done." Because he's going to be the faithful son who will obey where Adam and all the others failed. We'll also see that he's the strong man, the one who has the power to bind Satan, to rescue people from him. Ultimately, in his death, when he's looking weakest of all, that is the moment, the Bible tells us, when Jesus is crushing Satan and the power of evil once and for all. All of that's to come. But Mark wants us to see the ministry of Jesus in that grandest of scales. Here is the cosmic battle, the sovereign Lord and his evil enemy. And just as God had always promised and guaranteed the victory, so this is the one through whom he will achieve it. It's a wonderful thing that there will be a day when there is no more evil in our world. And this is the one who has the power to conquer. Finally, this morning, as we rush on, the King who proclaims. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Well, you'd imagine God to do, the conquering servant king, when he comes to earth. Do you think he might want to launch his public ministry with a dazzling miracle or some sort of grand display of power? He decides to preach a sermon. And his message isn't a sales pitch, it's a declaration. And the outbox isn't an invitation, it's a command. And again, this moment is foundational. Throughout the gospel, Jesus is a preacher. And this is the good news that he proclaims. And as we read on in Mark again, we'll see, just to whet your appetite, other people will join him in proclaiming the good news. Chapters 3 and 6, he'll send out the disciples to do exactly this, proclaim the good news. Chapter 13, we're told, actually, all of the nations of the world are going to have the good news proclaimed to them, same words, after the death of Jesus. So this isn't just any old sermon, one of a whole bunch of things that Jesus could have said. This is Jesus defining the message that will first establish and build his church and then sound forth from it through all of the nations and for the rest of time. And the message is a summary of what we've seen. The time is fulfilled. God has been making promises for hundreds of years. Now it's all happening. God's kingdom, his saving reign has arrived. It's at hand. It's here now. The kingdom is here because the king is here. That's the announcement. But whenever God speaks, he demands a response. God never, you're one of those people that if there's silence in a room, you feel the need to talk just to fill the vacuum. God doesn't do that. He never speaks merely to fill a silence or to inform. And integral, we're going to see right now, to any presentation of the Christian message ever is the summons to repent and to believe in the good news. To repent is to turn. It's a change of mind that leads to a change in action. So if you see someone running one way down the street and they realize that they've forgotten their keys or something, so they skid to a halt and they turn around and they sprint back in the opposite direction, you could say at that moment they've repented. In that case, it's not enough just to realize as they're still running the wrong way that they've forgotten their keys. It's not enough even to regret that they've forgotten their keys. The repentance is the moment when they turn and go back the right way. And Christian repentance is the same. A friend of mine was doing the Christianity Explored course with us. As he red marked, the penny dropped. He realized that Jesus is not just a man, but God. And not just a lifestyle choice, but a king, one who is to be followed and obeyed. That was his kind of moment of intellectual awakening, you could say. And it's important, but it's not sufficient. Because what followed for him was a period of wrestling. It went on for weeks or months with himself and with the implications of what he'd come to believe. Maybe you can relate to this. He said something like, "From that moment on, I knew that Jesus was God. But then I had to work out whether I was willing to live with Jesus as my God." And his repentance was the moment a few weeks, months later, when he finally bowed the knee to Jesus and said, "My old life, running away from God, is over. I'm now going to live with Jesus as my Lord." Didn't mean he'd never fail Jesus again, of course, but his basic life direction had changed. That's repentance. Trust. Belief, too, in the way that the Bible uses the word is, again, much more than intellectual agreement with the claims of Jesus. It carries with it a sense of personal acceptance and trust in Christ. I was chatting with someone who was brilliantly able to articulate what Christians believe. She said, "I know that Christians believe that Jesus is God. I know they believe that he died on the cross to pay the price for our sins so that anyone can be forgiven and turned back to and be brought back to God." She even said, "I believe all that to be true. But if you asked her, have you personally trusted in the death of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you welcomed him as your Lord?" She'd have said no. Because at the end of the day, she was someone who believed things about Jesus, but she didn't actually believe in Jesus. Charles Spurgeon once said, "It will not save me to know that Christ is a savior, but it will save me to trust him to be my savior." And that's the difference. And God wants all of us to turn and to trust in him. I wonder if I may then to ask you where you've got to in your own response to God's servant conquering and proclaiming king. I was thinking, if I were to draw a line right across this room that represents the full spectrum of possible responses to Jesus, with ignorance and hostility at one end, and with understanding and acceptance at the other. And if here in the middle is the moment when someone first turns and trusts in Jesus, then where would you plot yourself on that line today? And where do you want to be? Some will be down here. You don't know enough about Jesus to know what you want your own settled and adult response to him to be, if I can put it that way. You've got lots of questions that you want to work through. And Mark would say, keep coming, keep reading, keep listening, and keep learning about Jesus. And there'll be others who are deeply committed to him. But I know, too, there will be some who are somewhere in the middle. And there might be one or two who believe it all to be true. Maybe you grew up with it, but you know that you've never personally trusted in Jesus. You've never personally turned back to him. In a few moments, I'm going to end with a prayer that you could echo in your own heart if you wanted to put that right today. But before I do, two final thoughts for those of us who have turned and are trusting in Jesus this morning. First, friends, this is our King. And whether we're reading Mark for the first time or the thousandth time, Mark's aim at this stage is the same. He wants us to marvel at Jesus. He wants us to recognize his worth. And we'll be helped to do that as we take the things that we've been reminded of this morning, and some of them will be very familiar to us, and we turn them into praise and we stop and think about why they are such great news. If we just allow them to wash over us and go, yeah, I knew that already, then we'll have wasted our time this morning and God's. I want to encourage us to spend some time instead thanking God for the kingly majesty and the gentle humility of Christ. Though he was so great, yet for your sake he was willing to suffer and die. Through his death, you have been rescued from the dominion of darkness if you've trusted in Jesus and brought into his kingdom of light. This is our glorious King, and he is the best news that our world has ever heard or could ever hear. Second, this is our gospel. Bishop J.C. Ryle, 18th century guy, I often quote him. He calls verse 15 the old sermon. The old sermon. He says, faithful witnesses of God have always preached this. He put it like this: repentance and faith were the foundation stones of Christ's preaching, and therefore they must be the main subjects of every faithful minister's teaching. I was struck by that word main, because fundamentally, and here we'll all need to just check our own expectations and see what we think. You know, preachers fundamentally aren't here to entertain or to lecture. Fundamentally, preachers are here to announce that Jesus is Lord and King, and in his name to summon people to respond rightly to him, repenting and believing in the gospel. That's the job of the preacher. And if ever I'm not doing that, or ever anyone else you're listening to is not doing that, then they're not being true to the gospel that was defined and declared by Jesus himself. May I then announce, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. And may I encourage you to repent and believe in the gospel. We'll have a moment of quiet, and then I'll lead us in a prayer of commitment to Christ. Might be one you just want to listen to, go over it. Might be one or two that want to pray it for the first time. Let's have a moment of pause. And then why not echo after me in the quiet of your own heart? Lord Jesus Christ, I recognize that you are God's King and have the right to control my life. I'm sorry that I haven't loved you with all of my heart and mind and soul and strength. And I'm sorry that I haven't loved my neighbor as myself. Thank you for loving me and giving yourself to die on the cross so that I can be forgiven. I now turn back to you and trust in you to save me from my sins. Please help me by your Holy Spirit to live for you from now on. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you're following along on our service sheet, you'll see that we come to the point where we share the Lord's Supper together. Just been reminded of our need to turn and trust in Jesus, because he is the servant King who saves all who call upon his name. As we take the bread and juice, we're remembering again the glorious, the victorious sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And God promises to strengthen us for the road of faith that lies before us. But before we receive, it's right that we should confess our sins. We should remind ourselves of our complete dependence upon God for our salvation. So there's another prayer that's going to appear on the screen behind me, and we shall pray it together. Let's pray together. Holy and merciful God, in your presence we confess our sinfulness, our shortcomings, and our offenses against you. You alone know how often we have sinned in wandering from your ways, in wasting your gifts, in forgetting your love. Have mercy on us, O Lord, for we are ashamed and sorry for all we have done to displease you. Forgive our sins and help us to live in your light and walk in your ways for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.